So may I ask you please to step into the shoes of Joseph, husband of Mary, mother of Jesus, or Simeon, or Anna, or any righteous Jew during the period between the return from the Babylonian exile and the birth of Jesus. For the book of Psalms, as a book, seems to present itself as an extended meditation carried out by someone in that category. To be sure, individual psalms stretch back as far as Moses, and many were composed by David. But others were written after the exile, and the final compiler editor shaped the collection with the apparent intention of strengthening the faith of folk in Joseph's era of salvation history, faith in God's promises regarding the coming of a king. And we need this message too, we believers in our era of redemptive history, for the king in question is the king of Psalm 2, who did indeed come, but who must come again. The first two psalms form the gateway of the Psalter. Psalms 1 and 2 are dissimilar in many ways, but they both speak of what it means to be wise and happy. And in that connection, they both speak of avoiding the way of destruction. In the case of Psalm 1, you avoid that way by meditating on the Torah, or instruction. In the case of Psalm 2, you avoid that way by serving the Lord and taking refuge in the Son. But these two introductory psalms bounce off each other, and it would be a mistake to imagine that there are two independent ways of avoiding the way of destruction. Here's why. Follow the logic of Psalm 2, you have a diagram there, and you realize that you serve the Lord and take refuge in the Son because you've understood who the Son is. He's the promised Son of David, the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, the Christ, the King of Kings, installed on Zion, the Lord's holy hill. He's the owner, heir, and future judge of the nations that he's to dash in pieces like a potter's vessel. He enjoys the same status as the Lord himself. The New Testament makes it abundantly clear that we're talking about Jesus Christ, and it's supremely at his resurrection that he is declared to be God's Son. And that's the Torah, or instruction, on which the wise Psalm 1 individual meditates. Joseph, Simeon, Anna, and ourselves. Meditate appropriately on the person and work of Jesus Christ, the gospel, and you will end up serving the Lord, taking refuge in the Son, and being happy. And this is what we find in the book of Psalms, an extended meditation on the Psalm 2 king, but taking a biblical theological approach that sweeps through much of redemptive history and that comes in five stages. The Torah, that is the Psalter, contains five books, as is also true of the Torah of Moses. And in the first book, covering Psalms 3 to 41, we're provided with two portraits of David, son of Jesse. In one of the subsections of this first book, David is exemplary, morally speaking, and victorious, militarily speaking. He seems to match the Psalm 2 king. This subsection is bracketed by the question as to who is fit to live on the Lord's holy hill. And the answer seems to be David. He, Psalm 23, will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And we read that it's by virtue of his righteousness that he is delivered from all his enemies. Psalm 18, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. It's true that this section also presents a David who suffers, Psalm 22, but these sufferings are a prelude to ultimate victory and even the salvation of the nations. But it's the other portrait that's the more dominant one here in book one. David, the embattled sinner, who stands in contrast with the Psalm 2 king. And his three problems are presented cumulatively across the other three subsections of book one, the enemy problem, the enemy and sin problems, the enemy and sin and sickness problems. Read Psalm 39 and you'll see that these three problems are connected. David is suffering, and deservedly so. Yes, he's a forgiven sinner, but he's not about to rule all the nations of the earth or even be installed on Zion, the Lord's holy hill. Indeed, at the start of the book, he's fleeing from his son Absalom. And at the end of the book, he's lying on his sickbed. David is a reverse type, a contrastive type of the Psalm 2 king. Far from being heir of the nations, far from proving to be the one appointed to dash the nations in pieces like a potter's vessel, far from being the one in whom the righteous find refuge. Joseph, Simeon, and Anna are surrounded by enemies, the Romans, and as they meditate on the Psalter, they realize that they need a Messiah who is greater than David, son of Jesse. In book 2, Psalms 42 to 72, there's more of the same. David, son of Jesse, is beleaguered by his enemies. Often it's true despite his righteousness, but he is also, again, troubled by his sins. Is this second book merely a recapitulation of the first? No. The meditating by Joseph, Simeon, and Anna does progress. Let me draw your attention to three features that distinguish book 2 from book 1. First, the gap between David, son of Jesse, and the Psalm 2 king widens. The David of book 2 is on the run, in a cave, in captivity, in the desert, almost anywhere other than Jerusalem. In addition, the David of the first Psalm of David in the book is an adulterer and a murderer. And at the end of the book, we're faced with a further problem, David's old age. He has gray hair, he's lost his strength, his life is coming to an end. A second noteworthy distinction between the first two books concerns the identity of the king who fits the bill of Psalm 2. Book 2 starts by presenting a double crisis, depression and enemy oppression for an individual and for the nation as a whole. Then Psalms 45 and 72 bracket the rest of the book and respond to that crisis. And they both present a glorious portrait of David's son, Solomon. What's envisaged, or at least desired, is that this king's reign be characterized by righteousness, that his throne endure forever, that his dominion extend to the ends of the earth, that all kings bow down to him, even that all nations be blessed in him. Which brings us to our third feature. Book 2 contains a certain emphasis on the response of the nations to God. This is particularly in a group of psalms towards the end. The book foresees blessing flowing to all nations and even concludes on that note, evoking the language of the promises to Abraham in that regard. But this blessing is available only through the king of Psalm 72, who is also the king of Psalm 2. So Joseph, Simeon, Anna are meditating on their nation's history via the prism of Psalm 2, and the spotlight is now falling on Solomon. And we need to keep meditating too for the reasons given in Romans 15. The Old Testament was written for our instruction so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we, in our era, might have hope. So we move on to book 3, Psalms 73 to 89. At this stage, we're past David and Solomon's time, but also that of their successors, for there's no Davidic king reigning in Jerusalem, and there isn't even a temple there. The dwelling place of the Lord's holy hill has been razed to the ground. Yes, this is the time of the exile, and the fundamental theme of this book is crisis. Crisis of faith, both personal at the start and with a national dimension at the end. For if Psalm 2 had spoken of a king installed on Zion, the Lord's holy hill, how do you react when there's no king at all? Isn't this what Joseph, Simeon, and Anna are experiencing? The oath that God had sworn to David now appears to be weightless, and the psalmist doesn't shy away from saying as much, Psalm 89, "You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. Where is the Lord's covenant faithfulness? The anguished questioning and pleading with God that mark the beginning and end of this book are also heard in the middle. Why? How long? Will the Lord reject forever? Has his covenant loyalty come to an end? Yet book three does provide some clues as to why the crisis is occurring. The explanation we find is that the people have been unfaithful. God had made a deal with the Israelites at Mount Sinai, and disobedience would give rise to the covenant curses, notable among which was the exile. But there are also shafts of light, particularly towards the end of the book. Indeed, optimism in relation to precisely those privileges that are lacking during the exile. Land, city, temple, and even a servant king who expresses confidence in the Lord's covenant commitment. Psalm 86 carries the title A Prayer of David and contains many reminiscences of prior prayers of David, son of Jesse, of which the last has already been heard in Psalm 72. Might this recapitulative psalm not point to a new David to come? Oh, and the city of Zion is new too. It's said of people from all nations, Psalm 87, that they were born in Zion. But when you're in exile, what grounds for optimism could there be? Answer in book four. This fourth book provides the theological ammunition required to understand that the exile does not mean the end of the Lord's covenant faithfulness. And it enables Joseph, Simeon, Anna, and ourselves to turn to a particular place to find the answers to the anguished questioning of book three. What place? Well, it may be surprising. The answer is the beginning of the Bible. The Torah of Moses, the instruction of the first five books of Scripture, sign up for RML Overview Term 1. Get your biblical theology sorted out, however you want to put it. You start Psalm 90 by recognizing that the exile needs to be interpreted via the grid of Genesis 3 to 11, the problems of human sin and divine wrath. And you go on, beginning and end of Book 4, to connect that to the paradigmatic golden calf episode. What happens in the face of the Israelite sin and the Lord's wrath is that Moses pleads with God on the basis of the promises to Abraham, Genesis 12 and following. And what you learn is that even from the standpoint of the exile, God has never abandoned his promises to Abraham. The plan to bless his people and the nations remains on the agenda. And the book ends with the exiles praying that the Lord would prove faithful to his promises to Abraham. That would entail a return from exile, an ingathering. Now, we know from Galatians 3:8 that the promises to Abraham equate to the gospel preached in advance. But that doesn't mean we're immune from doubts as to God's carrying out his gospel purposes. We have brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted physically and tortured psychologically. Western societies bombard us with lies and are moving further and further away from biblical norms. Evangelism is getting harder and harder. And even within evangelicalism, the fight is on to maintain gospel-centeredness and gospel clarity. We need this message. Similarly, Joseph and co. have potential doubts. And here are a few questions that Joseph may have churning around his mind. First, okay, God hasn't abandoned his promises to Abraham in the past. In principle, his covenant faithfulness hasn't necessarily disappeared, but isn't the exile the last straw? This punishment is surely in a different category from the punishment that was meted out on the people in the golden calf episode. Well, Joseph, Simeon, and Anna know by this stage where to look for the answer, the Torah of Moses. And they can see in several places, such as Leviticus 26, that the exile would not spell the end of the Abrahamic promises. The wheels haven't fallen off. Second question. okay, the promises to Abraham are still on the agenda, but what about the promises to David? What we need is for the Psalm 2 king to come. The answer to that question has already been provided by the end of book 2. Psalm 72 has already indicated that the Abrahamic promises are going to find their fulfillment in the king. So the king will be coming. Third question. Okay, but is God really powerful enough to carry out his promises? Answer from the middle of book 4, Psalms 93 to 100. It's the Lord who is king. The refrain, not the gods of the nations. It's the Lord who is king, and the Lord is able to bring about a new exodus for his people. Fourth question. Okay, but won't we need to find a solution to the sin problem? It's one thing not to abandon promises and another to see them through to fulfillment. Answer, too right. That sin problem does need to be dealt with. Read Psalm 106, and you'll see that it's the elephant in the room. Moses did a good job as mediator, but it wasn't good enough. He couldn't keep all of God's wrath at bay. He couldn't keep it at bay for very long. And he himself was affected by that sin problem. Now, I don't expect book 4 to do all the work, but might it not be significant that we find in Psalm 101 a blameless king and in Psalm 102 a suffering servant? Certainly Psalm 103 enables you to express the right reaction to the theology of this book, one of praise. Yes, Joseph, Simeon, Anna, we praise God already because by this stage we are assured of those key attributes in God, faithfulness and power. May I please sing? Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. Kings and nations tremble at his voice. Faithfulness and power, book 4. Now, against the background of book 4, it's not surprising that book 5 should be shot through with calls to praise. There are two types of summons to praise. One is hallelujah, praise the Lord. The other is the refrain of book 5. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his covenant commitment endures forever. Or just the last part, for his covenant commitment endures forever. So please try to enter into the spirit of book 5 in a participative kind of way. So if I say, praise the Lord, please reply, praise the name of the Lord. If I say, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, please reply, for his covenant commitment endures forever. And bear in mind that the refrain grows louder as you move through the book, so please don't hold back. It's easier if you're not British. Praise the Lord.
Praise the name of the Lord.
Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
For his covenant commitment endures forever.
At the beginning of the book, the exile's prayer from the end of book 4 is answered. The people are back from exile. They've been redeemed. They're gathered in. This return from exile is depicted as a new exodus, a journey to a city, the liberation of captives, the salvation of sinners, deliverance from death, and with other motifs that are set forth in the opening Psalm 107 and then replayed as the book unfolds. Praise the Lord.
Praise the name of the Lord.
Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
For his covenant commitment endures forever.
But we're talking about a return that's far more glorious than the one that the people experienced in history. And Joseph, Simeon, and Anna are more than aware of that. In a sense, they're still in exile. Indeed, they're not going to be freed from their enemies in Jerusalem until the king arrives. But arrive he will. The Lord will rescue his people by raising up the Psalm 2 king. And at four climactic points in this book, we come across some wonderful portraits of him. Psalm 110. He's David's Lord, not only a victorious king whose enemies will be his footstool, but also a priest forever, a full-time, ongoing mediator, a priest fit to be set permanently on Zion, the Lord's holy hill. Unthinkable under the old covenant that you could combine those two offices in the one figure. But here we're talking about a new regime. Psalm 118. The king is the rejected stone who has become the key foundation stone of a new temple. He comes in the name of the Lord and secures salvation for his people, a people who encompass all who fear the Lord. Psalm 132, the king is the horn for David, a son of David who makes the grade and fulfills the promises made to David. His throne will be definitively established on Zion, the Lord's holy hill. Psalm 144, the king is the servant David whose victory wins blessings for the people with no further exile in prospect. Praise the Lord.
Praise the name of the Lord.
Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
For his covenant commitment endures forever.
There are groups of David psalms in this book, and the David of Book 5 is ratcheted up relative to David, son of Jesse. Several composite psalms suggest once again that we should think in terms of recapitulation of a new David whose victory takes on a new dimension, as does his suffering. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer and enter into his glory? Here we have a righteous, suffering servant figure. And one day, Joseph receives a WhatsApp on his smartphone, so to speak. Mary is going into labor. He gets to see the Psalm 2 king with his very eyes. A few weeks later, we're in Jerusalem. Simeon is waiting for the consolation of Israel. He takes this child, Jesus, into his arms. Can we picture this, please? And he blesses God. There, he is able to see God's salvation. The suffering servant figure come for Jew and Gentile alike. Oh, and there's Anna, too. What a prayer warrior she is. Here she is, now giving thanks to God and speaking of Jesus to those awaiting the redemption of Jerusalem. But before this stage, and even afterwards, Joseph's circumstances are similar to those we see at the start of the journey depicted in Book 5 in the Songs of Ascents. Right from the start of this journey, there are scoffers, enemies, persecutors. And those scoffers, enemies, and persecutors are also in the background in that big psalm in the middle of the book, Psalm 119, all about God's word, which is the sustenance you need for the journey, sufficient sustenance. Our circumstances aren't that different from those of Joseph, Simeon, and Anna. We too must appropriate that long Psalm 119. As we await the return of the king, we put God's all-sufficient word into practice. We benefit from a fuller revelation of who the king is, David's law, the eternal priest, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the rejected stone, the horn for David, God's servant David, who showers blessing on God's people and who ends the very idea of exile for us. For forgiveness of all our sins has been won. We know that the one born to Joseph's fiancée is that king, the righteous one, the supreme one. We know that the arrival of that Psalm 2 king marked the real end of the exile. We know that the death of that Psalm 2 king won the forgiveness of sins and deliverance from death for all who take refuge in him. The king, priest, servant has dealt with the problem of God's wrath once and for all, and he continues to intercede for us permanently at God's right hand to keep God's wrath at bay. But he has yet to take possession of the nations and judge them. We have to wait until all his enemies have been put under his feet. We're looking to the day when the nations will be dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel. We haven't yet arrived in Zion. The completion of our journey to the city is still a long way from our experience. Yes, in Christ, we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem by faith, but we're not yet there in our experience, and we seek that city that is to come. But we have all the equipment we need for the journey. God's word is absolutely sufficient to sustain us. May we keep meditating day and night on the gospel of Psalm 2. Well, how fitting it is that the closing psalms of the Psalter give us an extended flourish of praise. The summons to praise continues to grow louder. In the final psalm, it's to be accompanied by loud clashing cymbals. In those closing psalms, the praise is offered up by the gathered people in Zion, but it's also to be offered up by the entire created order. The key reason for the praise? The Lord has raised up a horn for his people, the Psalm 2 king. So, Come, Lord Jesus, and let everything that has breath praise the Lord.